Assurance of Salvation and a Call to the Ministry by Thomas Smith, Charleston, South Carolina. Assuming the fact of man's inherent depravity and conscious guilt, salvation from the power and the curse of sin becomes the most interesting and momentous of all possible inquiries. Its attainment, the chiefest of all possible blessings, and the assurance of its possession, the most unspeakable of all possible enjoyments. Without this assurance, the very magnitude of the interests at stake would only render the anxiety of the mind the more intolerable, our own relation to God more fearful, and our indisposition to and incapacity for duty more hopeless. Salvation being provided for guilty man, the assurance of its actual enjoyment must be conceived as a part of its gracious provision, both as a ground of hope and love towards God, and as a constant and effectual spur and motive to self-denying obedience. And in proportion as any duty is arduous and responsible, such as assurance of obligation and acceptance becomes necessary to zeal, energy, and success. The ministry, therefore, being confessedly the highest sphere of Christian activity and the most momentous of human instrumentalities, demands for its warrant, motive, and support the most satisfactory assurance that it is undertaken in accordance with the will of God, by His authority, and under the promise of His all-sufficient and ever-present help and guidance. And the fact is that just so far as ministers have been men of sincere, ardent, and devoted piety, have they given all diligence to make their calling and election to this high and holy office sure and satisfying. The Christian ministry is the principal human instrumentality and means which God is pleased to use in carrying on the grand design of His wisdom, love, and goodness towards His church and people. Every minister, therefore, in order to be satisfied that he is not a thief and a robber, laboring without divine authority, divine instruction, divine assistance, divine acceptance, and divine success, must enter in at the door of Christ's ordained appointment. That door is a divine call, mission, commission, and authority approved by God the Father, issued by God the Son, and signed, sealed, and witnessed by God the Holy Ghost. As a ministry is the highest, most responsible, and most arduous Christian calling, and also that in which a Christian may best promote the glory of God and the salvation of souls, to disobey the call of God and to neglect or reject it must involve the deepest criminality and incur the heaviest infliction of divine wrath. And while, therefore, an assurance of their call is all important to those who have entered upon the work of the ministry, the assurance that they are not resisting and shutting their ears against the divine call to this work is equally important to those who have hitherto taken their ease in Zion. Our present object, then, will be to inquire into the nature of assurance, the manner of the Spirit's witness in giving and preserving this assurance, and the special nature of that call by which any man is required and therefore warranted to enter upon the preparation for and the actual discharge of the work of the gospel ministry. In doing this, some reference will be made to views already presented in this work and upon which, in consistency with the free and open character of the work, and in the exercise of the most exalted estimation of the author of those views, we will freely animadvert. The discussion will, it is hoped, lead to a more careful examination of the subject and to the adoption of opinions as remote from that low and carnal policy which derogates from the work and glory of the ever-blessed Spirit as they are from such a standard of experience as will necessarily create distress and difficulty in the minds of those who are most sincere and conscientious. For the sake of those who wish to examine this subject for themselves, we have given in the notes the chief authorities we have consulted on the various points, and with which, therefore, general readers need not trouble themselves. First, we inquire, then, what is assurance? Assurance is freedom from care, anxiety or fear, a firm, confident, and sure belief of what is the object of our faith and hope. It is based upon evidence and is thus distinguished from that counterfeit assurance, which is a groundless reliance upon one's own ability, opinion, or character. Assurance may be an occasional feeling or an habitual state of mind. Assurance, then, may be defined to be the certain knowledge of the reality of that of which we are assured. It is a conviction produced by evidence. The certainty of this conviction is characterized by the nature of the evidence on which it is based. It may therefore be said to be of different kinds or degrees in all cases, however conveying that kind or degree of certainty which is sufficient to warrant the most undoubting confidence and the most unhesitating obedience. In this discussion, we assume that there is a God, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We assume further that God's veracity is necessary and immutable, so that whatever is in evident accordance with his will, whether this is made known in his works, his laws, his gifts, his providence, or his word, is and must be certainly true. The ordinary course of nature, therefore, the constitution of our senses as organs of our minds, the faculties by which the mind receives, compares, and reasons upon ideas, and the intuitive and necessary beliefs or perceptions to which we are thus led, in other words, the reason and the understanding, these are all pledges of God's veracity and channels of God's divine communication. In knowledge and understanding, we are made like to God, so that it is in his light we see light. He would not practice a mockery upon us by giving us constitutional beliefs at variance with the objective reality of things, and so as to distort all our views of truth of the universe. We were formed in his image, intellectually as well as morally, nor would he give us the arbitrary structure that would lead us irresistibly to believe a lie. There is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty gives him understanding, and hence whatever results from this natural constitution of our minds cannot but be true. That which is contrary to it cannot but be false. These inbred principles of natural light, as John Owen says, do sufficiently and infallibly evidence themselves to be from God. We may therefore have a demonstrative, infallible, or certain knowledge of everything which, in the proper exercise of our natural powers, we know to exist, since in these God reveals himself as really and as certainly as in his word. Further, as the testimony of others is a means of acquiring knowledge which God has made it natural and necessary for us to use, it is equally evident that the knowledge founded upon competent human testimony is certainly true. For although men are fallible, and their testimony is fallible in itself considered, yet there may be such a combination of rational evidence as to make it certain that in the particular cases to which it refers, such testimony cannot be false, but is certainly true, because in these cases men could neither be deceived nor disposed to deceive. And his certainty is not moral, but natural, being based upon the constitution of things and the veracity of God. It follows further that since the scriptures present innumerable evidences founded upon the exercise of our own minds, and upon the testimony of others, which cannot but be received as true, we may have certain knowledge that the scriptures are true, and are what they claim to be, the inspired and infallible word of God. The contrary supposition implies a want of certainty in all the processes of thought, judgment, and conviction, which God has himself given, and is therefore contradictory to the very nature of God and man. Further, in the use of the same faculties and of all the means necessary, we can attain to a rational and assured certainty of what the scriptures contain. Our capacity to understand a book does not depend upon the author or the origin of its contents, but upon our means of arriving at the certain meaning of its language. To say, therefore, that because the Bible is an infallibly true book, we cannot understand it without an infallible human teacher to instruct us, is to destroy the foundation upon which its infallible evidences rest, to reason in a self-contradictory circle, and to make a series of infallible teachers necessary ad infinitum, in order that we may infallibly understand what each infallible teacher teaches, which is absurd. It is further evident that while we may naturally and certainly know that the scriptures are God's inspired and infallible word and what they teach, that nevertheless we may not be able naturally to perceive the whole truth of what is contained in the scriptures, to receive and act upon them cordially, or to feel their power to produce saving and sanctifying impressions, just as we may naturally believe in God and yet not love and enjoy him, so we may naturally be convinced of the truth of the Bible and understand its doctrines and yet not love or enjoy them. They may even appear to be contrary to our reason, because so entirely above it, and so entirely opposed to the bent and current of our passions and pursuits. We may have a knowledge of subjects, and yet not of their relations and true bearings. When the Apostle James says, "Even the devils believe and tremble," he undoubtedly admits that they may assent to all the truths or propositions contained in the Scriptures. The true import and power of Scripture depends not upon the literal induction of the words, but upon the spiritual sense we attach to them, upon the religious intuitions they may serve to express, in a word, upon the whole state of the religious consciousness of the interpreter. The real essential meaning varies immeasurably according to the conceptions which lie under the words. God, therefore, may undoubtedly accompany the Scriptures with such an illuminating influence through the operation of the Holy Spirit as to impart to them a supernatural evidence, and thus give assurance to the mind that they are in the truth the Word of God, that their doctrines are holy, just, and true, and that they are the power of God to the salvation of the believing soul. God can thus work in the hearts of men, and in this way present to them spiritual evidences as unknown to the natural mind as light is to the blind who will dare to deny. That God will do so, we know certainly by His promises and declarations contained in that very word of whose infallibility we are already assured. Such influences are imparted, man is enabled by consciousness and his other faculties certainly to determine. And that such inward evidences of the divine truth, power, and efficacy of the Scriptures are not only attainable, but are actually attained, every true believer proves to himself by his own experience, and to others by his life and conduct. The influences of the Holy Spirit, when thus exerted upon the mind, enabling it experimentally to know that the doctrines of Scripture are from God, produce that spiritual confidence which is more commonly called among theologians by the term assurance. This differs from natural assurance, not in its nature or exercise, not in the faculties of mind by which it is exercised, but only in the nature of the evidence by which it is produced, the power by which that evidence is presented. That evidence is a conscious exercise of such gracious affections, holy principles, and spiritual operations, and such a perception of the self-evidencing truth and power of Scripture doctrines, as are in Scripture attributed to the Holy Spirit, and which imply a divine author as certainly as the Scriptures themselves or the other works of God. When, therefore, we are conscious of these exercises, we have assurance of that to which they testify. The facts are ascertained by the evidence. By this we know that we are of the truth and that these things are true, and by this the Holy Spirit bears witness to our spirit and guides us into all necessary truth. It is further evident that, as in its nature, saving assurance is analogous to natural assurance, so like it, it is of different kinds and degrees. As it regards the truths and doctrines of the Scriptures, it is the assurance of the understanding. As it regards the testimony of God concerning Christ and salvation through Him, it is the assurance of faith. As it regards the glory of the future inheritance, it is the assurance of hope. As it regards our particular occupation in life and our obligation to undertake and to discharge any particular duty, it is the assurance of conscience, making our calling and duty sure. And as it regards our outward condition, health, suffering, and affliction, it is the assurance of comfort, enabling our patience, confidence, and resignation to have their perfect exercise, so that in whatever state we are, we may therein be content. All these are diversities of operations of one and the self-same Spirit working in us to will and to do according to God's good pleasure, and thoroughly furnishing the man of God for every good word and work. In all these cases, the object of which we are assured is external to us, and these kinds of assurances may be denominated objective. But as it regards our own personal interest in Christ and salvation through Him, the evidence is not outward in the word, but inward in the heart. And this kind of assurance, which may be denominated subjective, is the assurance of salvation, or as it is called, the reflex exercise of saving faith, the assurance of sense, or the assurance of experience. These distinctions, like those of the various functions or powers of the mind, which is one and indivisible, will obviate difficulties if we carefully remember that the difference exists not in the principle, but in its application. The one principle of saving faith operates in various ways as it acts upon and acts through the different faculties of the mind. In the understanding, it produces saving knowledge. On the will, an actual appropriation of the Savior and all his benefits to the soul. On the conscience, that true repentance which shall never need to be repented of. On the affections, that becomes love. On the active powers, holy obedience. On the desires, hope. And on the whole soul, that godliness which is great gain. These distinctions will enable us to understand how the old divines regarded assurance as essential to the very nature of saving faith and its primary and direct exercise. Viewed in reference to the evidence upon which it rests, saving faith consists, as all will admit, in receiving with absolute confidence and trust the testimony of God concerning Christ and complying with the commands, invitations, and promises of God. In confiding in the ability, sufficiency, and willingness of Christ as a Savior, and in looking for the all-sufficient grace of the Holy Spirit to regenerate, sanctify, and comfort the heart, this assurance of faith is, it will be perceived, altogether objective, and regards the outward evidence of salvation and warrant of our faith, and was therefore carefully distinguished by these divines from the reflex assurance of faith, or what they termed the assurance of sense, which is subjective and regards the internal evidence of a personal possession of Christ and an interest in him. This twofold assurance of faith, the direct and the reflex, regards different objects. The former relates to the doctrine, and the latter to the grace of faith. The former to the foundation, and the latter to the exercise of faith. The former to the root, and the latter to the flower. The former to justification, and the latter to our knowledge of it as a sense of adoption. The former to our actual belief, the latter to our knowledge of having believed. The former is a direct act of faith on Christ and his righteousness. The latter is a reflex light of this faith in the heart. The former cannot admit of doubt, while the latter is not inconsistent with many and frequent doubts. The former is a way of salvation, and the latter of comfort. And the only way to secure, restore, or strengthen the latter is by the former. The assurance of faith is the exercise of the mind in actually receiving and resting upon Christ. The assurance of sense or experience is a joyful confidence that we are in a state of gracious acceptance with God from an examination of the work of God in our own souls. The former is necessary and invariable, and of the very essence of saving faith, while the latter is desirable, is a privilege, and may and ought to be attained, but is manifested in different ways and given in very different degrees to different believers. Assurance, therefore, implies a spiritual understanding of divine things communicated by the Holy Ghost, which is supernatural and divine, and in the production of which the soul is entirely passive and recipient. Previous to its reception, the soul had no such spiritual understanding, and of course in the reception of it, it could have none. The greatest number of believers, therefore, know neither the time or place or manner of their conversion, the change being wrought in many, doubtless, at a very early period of life. It is only when the spiritual understanding is imparted, spiritual things become perceptible in their power and glory to the soul, giving it an assurance of their certainty. And it is only then that holy affections, principles, and desires are produced, so as to constitute the sure ground and evidence of our personal interest in Christ. Assurance, therefore, is rational and founded on argument, although the argument is immediate, the evidence intuitive. So this leads us to inquire in the second place how the Holy Spirit imparts the assurance to the soul, or in other words, how the Spirit witnesses to the soul. The witness of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, as Scripture teaches, works in the heart personally and not merely through certain laws or agencies, directly, and not through any intermediate cause, instrumentally, in and by, and with His Word, His ministers, His ordinances, and every other means of affecting the mind and the heart. Rationally, in accordance with our nature, is free, rational, and accountable beings, so that while he gives origin to every holy principle, thought, determination, desire, and obedience, these, as Bishop Butler says, he performs in us, with us, and by us, so that while they proceed from him, they are still our desires, our counsel, and our work. The Holy Spirit, as an omnipotent, omniscient, and infinitely wise being, undoubtedly may cause his direct and personal presence to be evident to the soul. This he did to prophets, apostles, and other holy men of God, who spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Even they, however, appear to have had at first difficulty in assuring themselves that it was the Lord who spake to them, as in the case of Samuel, Gideon, and others. While, however, some such communication of himself appears to be necessary to the very supposition of the inspiration of supernatural truth, yet now that he has completed the volume of inspiration, the Holy Spirit does not produce this assurance by any sensible or audible voice, nor by the communication of any truth to the mind, nor by dreams or visions, nor by emotional excitement and bodily exercise, which profit nothing. The Holy Spirit produces assurance in the hearts of believers now and in all ordinary cases, and in reference to all ordinary truths and duties, only through the instrumentality of His Word, His ordinances, and those holy affections, principles, and desires, by His personal and direct operation He implants within the soul. These are the means he is pleased to employ, to which he has limited his influences, and by which he gives evidences to ourselves and others that we feel and act, not after the flesh, but under the direct guidance of the Spirit. We savingly believe in the Scriptures, not because of any private voice, whisper, or suggestion from the Spirit, separate from the written words, suggesting to our mind that they are the Word of God. Such an internal testimony would be delusive, as it has ever proved to be, and would itself stand in need of testimony. It would imply as many distinct reasons for believing as there are believers, and it would imply that no one is under obligation to believe the Scriptures unless he had received this internal testimony. We savingly believe the Scriptures, therefore, to be the Word of God solely because of that evidence they give of the authority, veracity, wisdom, and holiness of God, by which they were dictated. The capacity to discern this evidence is given by the Holy Spirit, but the evidence itself is in the Scriptures, and while the Holy Ghost is the author of that spiritual capacity by which we perceive and appreciate the evidence, it is the evidence and not the capacity which gives us the assurance of faith. In like manner, it is by the Holy Spirit we are enabled to perceive the grace and glory of Christ, as He is set before us in the Gospel, as an almighty, all-merciful, all-sufficient, and all-willing Savior, and to receive and trust in God's commands, promises, and invitations concerning Him. But it is the actual exercise of faith, hope, and peace, in believing these things, by which an assurance of faith is enkindled in the soul. The assurance rests not upon the spiritual capacity imparted by the Holy Spirit in regeneration, but upon the evidence and warrant of personal faith and hope and joy, which by that capacity we actually perceive in the Word and feel in our hearts. In the same manner, it is by the Holy Spirit we are enabled to continue and to grow in grace, to live and walk in triumph by faith. But our abiding assurance of faith and hope and joy does not arise from the spiritual capacity, which may be really strong while sensible feeling may be torpid or asleep, but it is by the sustaining, comforting, and enlivening power of graces and actual exercises that this assurance is maintained. It is the same way. It is by the Holy Ghost imparting to us His own holy wisdom and that spiritual mindedness, which is the spirit of power and of a sound mind, that we are enabled to discern between good and evil, truth and error, duty and disobedience, what is really good for us and what is pleasing to us, what we would approve and enjoy hereafter, and what would seem to be immediately desirable, and are thus enabled to acquiesce in the divine will, to bear and to do what God pleases, to deny ourselves, to be active and devoted, to enter upon or continue any course of life, and generally to be thoroughly furnished for every good work, so as to please God in all our ways. But it is in the actual experience of these things, and actual finding ourselves so directed, qualified, fitted, and strengthened, sustained, satisfied, convinced, and blessed, that we have an assurance that we are doing God's will in that way in which He would have us to serve the Lord. The Holy Spirit, therefore, does not ordinarily make Himself known and felt and producing within us a capacity to believe, or to undertake and to do what He wills, but He makes Himself known in and by and through the exercise of this capacity when we actually understand, know, will, and do. What the Holy Ghost imparts is a new principle, capacity, or disposition called spiritual, because it is a participation of His holy nature. This principle is unknown to us naturally, imparted to us while passively recipient and unfelt by us until we find it in actual exercise within us. It is demonstrated by its conscious exercise and effects. These are entirely different from and above any natural exercise of our faculties of mind. They must, therefore, have originated without us and have been imparted to us. And as only like can produce like, such a spiritual capacity and such spiritual exercise must prove their author to be the Holy Spirit. This theory do, although we are altogether ignorant and unconscious of the time, place, and manner in which this principle was imparted, is still sustained in the soul. The wind blows where it lists, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell whence it comes and where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The meaning of this passage, which is the most direct and intentionally didactic on the subject of the Spirit's operations in the whole Bible, is evidently this. The Holy Spirit is imperceptible and incomprehensible in the manner of His operations, but is clearly and incontrovertibly discerned in the effects produced by Him. The time and manner of His working are hid from us and inappreciable to our faculties, but His power and divinity are demonstrated by the work He accomplishes. Christ means, says Calvin, that the movement and operation of the Spirit of God is not less perceptible in the renewal of man than the motion of the air, but that the manner of it is concealed. The Spirit itself, therefore, bears witness with our spirit and gives assurance of duty and obligation, not by any immediate suggestion or impression, accompanied by a kind of internal light or noise, nor by any distinct enunciation in any way of what is truth or duty in the case, not in short by way of assertion, but by way of substantial evidences and proofs. The apostle here, as in other places, Romans 8 verse 15, Galatians 4 verse 6, declares the fact that the ever-blessed Spirit, the Comforter, does actually witness with our spirits and imparts to them the spirit of adoption. But how or in what manner the Spirit operates, this the Apostle does not attempt to define here or elsewhere. We are, however, taught in many passages that it is by the results, the fruit, earnest, seal, and impress of the Spirit. We are assured of His saving work in our souls, and of our saving interest in the Redeemer. 1 John 2 verse 3, 3 verse 23 and 24, 1 John 4 12 and 13, and 5, 1, 9, 10, and 11. The Holy Spirit produces in our hearts those divine graces, qualities, desires, convictions, zealous endeavors, and holy actions, which are the genuine evidences of His working and demonstrations of His power. He shines upon His own work thus produced, invigorates and strengthens it, and by bringing these principles into lively exercise, He assures our hearts of His will and of our duty. The Holy Spirit testifies to our spirit, convinces, satisfies, and removes all occasions of anxiety or fear. There are, therefore, two witnesses concurring in their testimony, our spirit, that is, our mind or conscience, and the spirit of adoption. Both concur to the production of assurance. The one operates in a way of accurate examination of the state of the soul, the claims of duty and obedience, and the disposition and fitness of the soul in reference to them, in the light of the precepts, promises, and directions of God's Word. The other gives efficiency to these efforts by enabling the soul to discern in itself a mind and temper correspondent to what the Word requires, and by imparting an assurance of God's favor and approbation, and of our being in the path of duty. How this is done, we cannot fully understand any more than we can understand how He produces any other effect in our mind. The foundation of this argument is laid in the ultimate truth already specified, the infallible truth of what is made known by the proper exercise of whatever faculties and capacities God imparts, and the power of God to communicate spiritual impressions to the soul. The spirit of man which is in him knows the things of man, 1 Corinthians 2:11. The renewed heart or reason has received a spiritual principle by which it can intuitively discern and judge spiritual things. By this spirit, we understand God's will as revealed in the Word, feel what is there promised, and exercise faith and love and obedience to God's will. Now, all of this we are consciously assured and cannot be deceived. The veracity of God is pledged for its certainty, and our own hearts have confidence toward God. Such spiritual exercises are the fruits and evidences of the Spirit, and are given in that Word of which He has given us assured certainty as infallible waymarks of His presence and of His will concerning us. And as our spirits assure us of the exercises themselves, the thoughts, feelings, emotions, and purposes, so do these exercises demonstrate the purpose and will of the Spirit concerning us. He is the Spirit of truth and cannot lie. John 14 and 17, Titus 1, 2. He searches all things, even the deep things of God, and can guide into all truth and unto all duty. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. He is Lord and God and worthy of infinite and implicit credit. His testimony, therefore, while it is secret and inexpressible, Revelation 2, 17, 2 Corinthians 12, 4, and constant, variable, and various and sensible manifestations, is nevertheless certain and infallible, silencing objections, scattering temptations, and removing all scruples. On the other hand, our views and feelings, as evidenced by our spiritual consciousness and judged by our spiritual understanding, are not carnal and selfish, but have supreme regard to God's glory, are firm and abiding in their character, Ephesians 1, verse 13, give us settled purposes and hopes, lead the soul upward in the cry of earnest prayer, fill it with love to God and with willing and earnest desires of new obedience, lead to the diligent use of appointed means, are not presumptuous and confident, but anxious and often scrupulously doubtful, sustain us under difficulty and hindrances, give a comfortable and abiding hope, persuasion, or joy, and thus, as well as by many other modes and operations, bear a sincere and infallible testimony to our hearts that they are not the delusions of Satan or the imaginations and desires of our own spirit. From this double testimony, we have double assurance, the best assurance of the best blessing, a witness with a witness indeed. Our rejoicing is this, even the testimony of our own conscience, 2 Corinthians 1:12. He that believes on the Son has a witness in himself, 1 John 5:10. His conscience is bearing him witness in the Holy Ghost, Romans 9:1. Such is the doctrine, as we have seen, of the Westminster Divines, and such unquestionably is the doctrine of the Westminster Standards as adopted by our own church. This will be found at length in the chapter on the assurance of grace and salvation, Confession of Faith, chapter 18, and more succinctly in the larger catechism, questions 80 and 81, where it is said that such as already truly believe in Christ and endeavor to walk in all good conscience before Him may, without extraordinary revelation, by faith grounded upon the truth of God's promises, and by the Spirit enabling them to discern in themselves those graces to which the premises of life are made, and then bearing witness with their spirits that they are the children of God, be infallibly assured that they are in a state of grace. In a chapter in the Confession, it is taught that hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions that they are in the favor of God, and so on. The hope of the believer, however, is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, such as suggestions and extraordinary impulses, but an infallible assurance, and so on, as above, attained to in the right use of ordinary means. The Holy Spirit, therefore, in hearing His testimony in an inspiring assurance, does not operate independently of Scripture by an inward light, as the Quakers teach, neither does He do so by an immediate suggestion of the truth accompanied by more or less excitement that any individual is saved, pardoned, adopted, or is called by God to any particular privilege or duty. This is a view entertained by the Methodist Church and by some others out of that church. The testimony of the Spirit, says Richard Watson, is a direct testimony to or an inward expression on a soul in which the Spirit of God witnesses to my spirit that I am a child of God, that Christ has loved me and given himself for me, that I, even I, am reconciled to God. That a supernatural conviction of duty, says the writer in this review, wrought by the immediate agency of the Holy Ghost, is an essential element in the evidence of a true vocation to the ministry, seems to us to be the clear and authoritative doctrine of the Scriptures. The certain knowledge of God, says Barclay, can be obtained by no other way than the inward, immediate manifestation and revelation of God's Spirit, shining in upon the heart, enlightening and opening the understanding. In this manifestation, he teaches to be independent of the Word and to convey truths new and otherwise unknown. Now that the Spirit cannot impart such a witness or call except in the way of actual inspiration, accompanied, of course, with miraculous attestation, and that in all ordinary cases he does not, in fact, do so, we firmly believe. First, Scripture nowhere warrants the opinion that he does. Secondly, Scripture, on the contrary, leads us, as we have seen, to an opposite conclusion. And if, therefore, it is not a divinely attested fact that the Spirit does so operate, no graces or convictions or opinions can make it a fact. Thirdly, such a witness or call carries with it no impress or evidence by which it can be traced to the Holy Spirit. Such suggestions and such excited emotions might arise, and often do arise, from the operation of the mind itself, when the imaginative faculty has been long or deeply excited by sympathy, anxiety, or hope. Or they might be awakened by the delusions of Satan. They imply necessarily no divine impressions. They exert no holy, divine, or supernatural influence. They are not grounded upon any word or promise of God. They are, therefore, a most unwardable ground of evidence and can lead to no true and abiding comfort. Such suggestions are not evidence at all. They neither prove their own origin nor the fact they assert. They may or may not accompany saving and holy influences, but in themselves they can only delude the mind with a false and groundless hope. It is only when the Holy Spirit gives such evidences as proves the truth of what is believed that he is said to witness with our spirit. Then alone he imparts an evidence or seal or earnest such as God alone could impress, and by which, therefore, we cannot be deluded. Next, such suggestions are in contradiction to the facts already established, that the testimony of the Spirit regarding truth, duty, and privilege is limited to the Word, and that it is rational and given in, through, and by our faculties. The former is necessary to guard against endless error and delusions, and the latter that we may be led by the cords of a man and have the witness within ourselves. Such suggestions, however, supersede and set aside the Scriptures, open up the way for every delusion, and are incapable of any rational evidence. Number 5, it cannot be said that such suggestions are intuitively believed by the reason, and that they are, as they then would be, infallible, for they relate to what is supernatural and beyond the range of our natural reason. Nay, they relate to things of which it is positively declared that the natural heart receives them not, neither can it know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Such suggestions cannot, therefore, be based upon the veracity of God as evidenced in our Constitution, and they are not warranted, as we have seen, by that veracity as it is made known in His Word. The understanding of spiritual and heavenly things implies a spiritual capacity, and a witness of the Holy Ghost implies the existence of that Spirit within us to discern, and of the work within us which is to be discerned. 6, conscience cannot attest the divine author of such suggestions, because its office is the enforcement of truth or duty, and not their discovery, and because as a natural power it can only act naturally, and must have a rule by which to decide, and marks by which to determine. The convictions of conscience presuppose knowledge of the truth or object, of whose truth or nature it can otherwise tell us nothing. Number 7, neither can consciousness give us such an attestation, since it can neither witness to what is past or future, nor to the nature of what is present. Consciousness only testifies to existing impressions or states of thought and feeling. It testifies by intuitive belief to what is in the mind itself, to states of mind, but not to objects external to it, to feeling in the object which causes it are entirely different and distinct. Mere feelings might be supposed to arise spontaneously, were it not for another intuitive and primary law by which we refer them to some object as their source. But whether this object is immediate or remote, bodily or spiritual, real or imaginary, we come to know in the exercise of other intuitive laws of mind in which the mind is active and not passive. In this way, we recognize objects and determine their nature. Number 8, a voice or suggestion can only make an impression on the soul. It cannot, however, lead either through consciousness or conscience to the knowledge of its source or of the nature of that source. It remains, therefore, that the understanding should take up the impression or suggestion and bring it to the law and to the testimony, knowing that if not warranted by this, there is no truth in them. But the understanding cannot act until the mind has been already supernaturally renewed and gifted with power to discern spiritual things. It is only when so renewed and guided by the teaching of the Holy Ghost, the mind can apply the tests of the Word and the tests of its own experience, and thereby know what is truth and duty. For supposing the mind to exist in a state of blank spiritual unsusceptibility, and supposing truth to be then communicated to it in words, what effect could these words produce in such a mind? This is the only rational way of receiving the Spirit's testimony, and that testimony or witness is, as we have seen, given in accordance with our rational powers. It is not, then, the working of the Spirit of which we are conscious, but the result of that work. We do not see or hear or feel the Holy Spirit working within us, but we are sensible of what is wrought within us. There is neither a light nor a voice nor a felt stirring within, but there are convictions and feelings and desires and the sensible graces which in Scripture are attributed to Him. The part which our own spirit performs is that with the eye of consciousness we read what is in ourselves. With the spiritual mind we read and clearly understand what is in the Word and fill its application to ourselves. By this also we discern the lineaments of truth or grace, or qualification for duty impressed by the Spirit upon our hearts. By the Holy Ghost also we are sustained in making a firm and confident application to ourselves, and a firm and confident conclusion respecting ourselves. And thus we are led by a most rational process and a most rational demonstration to a most rational conclusion, and that not by a tardy or elaborate argument, but with an evidence and directness as quick and powerful as intuition. Thus there is no whisper by the Spirit distinct from the testimony of the Word. Thus there is no irradiation but that in which the mind is enabled to look reflexly, and with rational discernment upon itself. And hence there is no conclusion but what comes immediately and irresistibly out of the premises, which are clear to me, while they lie hid in deepest obscurity from other men. And all this you will observe with the rapidity of thought, by a flight of steps so few as to be got over in an instant of time, by a train of consideration strictly logical, while the mind that enjoys and is impressed with all this light is not sensible of any logic, and yet withal by the Spirit of God. Number 9, such suggestions are transient and variable, and are incapable therefore of giving abiding comfort or habitual guidance, since instead of imparting assurance, they foster doubt and pave the way either for great presumption or great distress, according to the natural habit and temper of the mind. The word that I have spoken, says Christ, the same shall judge you in the last day, John 12:48. If then we would judge ourselves by the sure and all-sufficient testimony, we should not be judged, and we should not be condemned with the world. Our testimony and our judgment would be firm and abiding, and not driven about by every wind of doctrine, or made subservient to the state and condition of our feelings. But if sensible evidence of the direct and present influence of the Spirit is required, as a ground of comfortable assurance and hope, then even when such feelings are present, we cannot possibly decide whence they come or where they go. And when the saving fruits of the Spirit are beclouded, the heart is left without any anchor and is overwhelmed with every fearful doubt. Number 10, the witness of Spirit cannot be sensible, otherwise it would be felt in the case of regenerated infants, children, and youth. But so far from this being the case, many of the most devoted and eminent Christians can give no account of the time or manner of their conversion, or other spiritual changes, the same argument will apply to God the Father and the Son, to angels and to Satan, who must all, on such principles, evidence their peculiar operation by peculiar impressions. Number 11, such suggestions conflict with other tests of the Spirit's witness laid down in the written word. The evidences of a divine call to saving faith, or to any particular duty such as a ministry, is made subject in the Word of God, first to the evidence of its fruits, and second to the judgment of those who are authorized to decide upon character and fitness. Now, can we believe that God would embody the infallible evidence of his call in a state of mind and feeling, of which the recipient can give no account to others, nor any rational account whatever, an evidence which might be produced by the natural powers of the mind or by satanic influence, and to which might be opposed the authorized determination both of God's people, of God's officers, and of God's rule of judgment by outward fruits? Number 12, such suggestions are, to say the least, impracticable and useless. It is admitted on all hands that they are and may be delusive, and that they are incapable of proof to others. They are, therefore, useless to God, who can discern the heart, to their possessor, because he cannot certify their origin to himself or others, and to others, because to them they are altogether inappreciable. Number 13. Such operations of the Spirit must be either uniform or false. They must be uniform because the Holy Spirit is the source of that wisdom from above, by which we are directed in the choice, pursuit, and successful discharge of every calling in life, of every duty and every emergency. What is necessary in one case is proportionately necessary in all, and a witness, therefore, which is only applicable in one case, cannot be divine. What must be illusory? 14. Such evidence of the guiding influence and direction of the Spirit is contrary to the great mass of holy witnesses in every age of the Church, and is not, therefore, likely to be correct. Richard Watson's authorities in support of his views utterly fail. They all of them express their belief in the fact of the witness and influence of the Holy Spirit, but they do not profess to believe in the self-evidencing manifestations of the Holy Spirit, nor in the direct and immediate suggestion of any fact or truth concerning our spiritual condition, nor any other of his peculiar views. With all our industry in making a somewhat extended research, we cannot find any writer beyond the Quaker or Methodist denomination, either patristic, reformer, Puritan, Westminster Assembly, either European, English, or Scottish, who adopt these views. That our assurance is, in all cases, of a saving nature produced by the direct and immediate operation of the Holy Spirit, is undoubtedly the received opinion of all Orthodox divines. A few are willing to admit that when it pleases him, the Holy Spirit may and does shed abroad in the soul an illuminating influence, giving very perceptible and unusual experience, but this they believe is done not out of way of suggestion, independent of the reading or hearing of the word, and independent of our graces, convictions, and feelings, but on the contrary, in, by, and through these. The established doctrine of divines we believe to be that all such assurance is produced by the Holy Spirit, shining upon his own word, his own ordinances, and his own work in the soul, and thus giving that demonstration of the Spirit which is more conclusive and certain than even mathematical reasoning, end quote.